Bible there, if you open it to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4. It has been a joy to be here as always this week, always a privilege and a blessing to be part of this group. And you know, I think there's that scripture where it says that the iron sharpens iron and how a friend will sharpen his friend. That's what takes place in this week. You know, sometimes in the walk, in your Christian walk, you get, you know, you get to thinking you're the only one, and you know, you get the Elijah syndrome. It's just me, you know, and nobody else, and I'm struggling along here. And then we come here and we find out, you know what, we are all one, and we're all experiencing the same difficulties, and the same problems, the same temptations. And you know, some brethren will come and testify, and they'll say, you know, this is going on in my life, and that's going on. And we appreciate that, you know, they're being candid and open. And other brethren don't come. But I'll tell you this, the brethren who don't come are blessed by those who do, because they hear what's going on in your life and they think, well, that's going on in my life too. And it's an encouragement to each and every one. I think, to be honest with you, you know, I think that the churches that we're part of are special. I really do. I think we're very privileged. I know, I think I'm probably privileged to be pastor at Milton. I'm sure Darren feels that way about Bethany. And, you know, I love our church, absolutely love our church. Love everybody in it. And, you know, I just love ministering there. You know, I said the other day, I preach, you know, up and down the country. And John Jones used to joke with me. He said that, you know, everywhere, I always preach like 3 hours from home. He said that was because I couldn't get any bookings in Stoke because nobody liked me there. But I'll say this, no matter where I preach, it's, you know, I love preaching at Milton because that's my home church. And I love preaching at Bethany because that's like a home from home. And I'm glad the church, the Lord has, I think, you know, bound these two churches together. Although we're parted by many miles and several hours of a journey, there's a bond, isn't there? And it's tremendous. And I know we feel it at our church, and I hope you feel it at your church. And we are an encouragement to each other. Look, Brother Darren, I know we give each other a lot of abuse, but that's what friends do sometimes. You know, we can say that. So what may sound to, you know, those who don't know us as harsh things, but they're never intended to hurt or harm. And he is very dear to me. And I think, you know, you're tremendously blessed at Bethany to have him as a pastor. And I certainly count him as one of my dearest friends on earth. And I really mean that.
Alderman
don't cry. These Welsh people are starting to get to me. I'm getting soft in the old age. Zechariah chapter 4. The angel had talked with me and came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we want to say that we love you. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace in our lives. Lord, of ourselves, we deserve none of your blessing, none of your help, none of your mercy. Lord, we merit only your judgment, your justice, and your righteous anger. Lord, we're so glad today that even when we were afar off, even when we were yet in sin, that you commanded your love toward us while we were yet sinners, and that Christ died for us. Father, I pray today that as we open your word, we would hear the voice of your Spirit speaking. Lord, I've not come to this meeting or any of these meetings to beat anybody up or to rebuke or try and make life difficult or more difficult than it already is. Lord, I've come to encourage, and I hope to strengthen by your word and to bless, to cause us to remember some things that are important as we go about our daily business and as we are engaged in your service. Lord, I pray today that if there's a brother here who's discouraged, if there's someone who even at the end of a blessed week like this is still leaving and their heart is low, Lord, I pray today that you would reach out to that one and that you would remind him of certain truths which would encourage that heart, strengthen his weakened resolve, and give him, O God, all the motivation he needs to carry on. Lord, we pray today that if any of us have drifted in our hearts from thee, that you will restore our souls today. That you'll bring us back into a deeper walk with you. Back to that place of fellowship. Back to the joy that we once knew. And back to the faithful service of our Savior. Lord, we pray today that you would open the Word of God to us, that your Spirit would be our ultimate teacher, our guide, our comforter, and our help. We pray, Father, that all that is said today brings glory, honor, and praise to the name of the Lord Jesus, who alone is worthy. And in his name we ask and pray. Amen. The book of Zechariah was a book that was really written to comfort and to encourage the returned remnant of Israel, of whom we spoke last night, as they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem following their period of captivity in Babylon. Now, these people came back, we talked a little bit about this last night, they came back from Babylon and they began to build. And they felt that their efforts in rebuilding the temple were insignificant, that they didn't amount to much, that their future was very uncertain as a nation. You know, they came back, yes, they were freed from captivity, but they were still very much under the jackboot of Persia. They were still a client state to a very mighty empire. They hadn't got to that point where they were an independent nation. And so they had all of these struggles, and you can imagine the difficulty. You know, they didn't have much in terms of this world's goods. They didn't have a lot of wealth. They didn't, you know, they came back from a foreign land. They came back to a land that they had been dreaming of returning to and looking forward to returning to. And they got back there and the land wasn't how they would have remembered it or how they would have idealized it or how they would have dreamt of it. But it was desolate. It was difficult. There was rubble. There was ruins. And, you know, it was just a mighty problem to them. And God steps in and he has a word of blessing for them and encouragement. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Zechariah. As the prophet opens this prophecy, he says this: in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. You know, look at the ancestry of the prophet there. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. How tempted we are, you know, when you read those names in the Bible, you're tempted to hop over them, aren't you? You're tempted, sometimes you even say, well, why has God even got all these names here? You know, you feel like sometimes you're not reading the Bible, you're reading the telephone book, don't you, huh? It's just name after name after name. And you think, well, I'll just skip past all these names and we'll get to the main body of the narrative and find something interesting to read about. But understand this, you must always tread slowly and carefully over the ground of God's word. You know, our church hears this all the time, but I say it regularly, there's not a drop of ink wasted in the word of God. Amen. Every word's important. Every word inspired. Every word is there for our learning. Every word is there to teach us something. And so it is even in this first verse of Zechariah chapter 1, where we're given the prophet's ancestry. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. And Iddo means at his appointed time. Now you put those three names together and essentially you have the message of God to these people. Here they've come back to Jerusalem. They're in a position of where they're struggling. It's a time of depression. It's a time of darkness. It's a time of discouragement. It's a time of disillusionment. And they're looking at all of this rubble and they're thinking, how are we ever going to build a temple out of this? You know, this pile of rocks and stone and what have you. And here comes Zechariah and he says to these people, now listen guys, as you're building this, here's what you need to know. The Lord remembers and he will bless at his appointed time. He will bless at his appointed time. You know, I believe very strongly that that's true for us also. Because sometimes, you know, you're engaged in ministry and all you can see is the rubble. All you can see is the problems. All you can see is the difficulty. All you can see is the obstacles. All you can see is the hindrances. All you can see is problem after problem after problem after problem. But understand this, friends. When we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of God, he remembers and he will bless at his appointed time. There is a reaping, a harvest someday when the work is rewarded. What an encouragement that first verse must have been to those folks who were in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Zechariah's message comes between Haggai's first and second messages. And you remember last night that in the first message, Haggai spurred the people on to start again the work of the rebuilding of the temple. And they did this. But then as the new temple began to emerge out of the dust and ashes of the old, you know, the older people began to doubt and they began to question and they began to critique and they started to make comparisons between Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple and they said the new temple was no match for the old temple and that the people didn't have the resources whereby they could really compete with that which Solomon had built. And so the people were discouraged and they downed twos. Now when they downed twos on that occasion, Zechariah comes along. See, God always has his man, doesn't he? Zechariah comes along. And he comes along with this message of hope. And he says, now look, the Lord is remembering his covenant with you. In fact, let me tell you something. Anybody who says that God is through with the Jew and Israel has no future has never understood nor read the book of Zechariah. This book is absolutely full of Israel's future and of what God will do in the kingdom age. But nevertheless, Zechariah comes and he reminds them that of God's covenant with them, how his plans are to bless them, and how that their work has a future, and it was something that figured in God's plan for an appointed time. Now, with that background in mind, we come to chapter 4, and to this vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. And I want to share with you today three lessons, as we close out these meetings, three lessons that every man must learn as he dedicates his life to the service of God. Three lessons that you must learn as you dedicate your life to the service of God. And the first lesson is this: we must learn to rely on God's power. Look in chapter 4 again, and let's pick up in verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Said unto me, what seekest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and others surveyed the scale of the task at hand in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They were quite simply overcome. The task seemed to be beyond them. It was like a mountain to climb. It was uphill all the way. It was daunting. It was unforgiving. It was overwhelming. Sometimes life is like that, isn't it? You know, maybe you've got a mountain to climb. Maybe you've got a pile of rubble that's sitting in front of you and you're thinking, I don't even know where to start and what to do with this stuff. You know, maybe that rubble, that mountain is your marriage. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe you've even come away here this week and you've been kind of glad to get out from the home and away from the wife and not be faced with the confrontation or the silences or the coldness that's now existing between you. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how do we fix this? You know, a lot of guys think, oh, I'll fix this if we separate, if we divorce, if we part. Let me tell you, that's not fixing it, that's breaking it.
That's right.
That's not how you fix it. You stay saying, Pastor, you don't understand. There's years of difficulty. My wife and I, we have all of this baggage and we've got all of this past and how do we even begin? It's just like a pile of rubble and we're supposed to build something out of it. It's a mountain. Sometimes life is like that. Or maybe it's not just you and your wife, maybe it's the family, generally. You know, these are tough times to rear a family. I tell you what, I'm glad mine are rear. I wouldn't like to have to bring up little kids in this day and age. It's a tough, every evil under the sun, they're exposed to it. I read somewhere that by the time children are 10 years of age now, they will have been exposed to hardcore pornography by then. I find that appalling, shocking. You know what's even more shocking is our government doesn't do anything about it. That's a shocking statistic. And you're bringing up your children in a Christian home and try as your best to shelter them from the world and to keep them safe and to rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But you've got all of this battling against you. Brother Craig, I think, was talking about how he's got his children and possibly grandchildren and the fears he has for those that are coming behind him. And I have those same fears. You know, I look at Kevin's kids, Caden and Addison, our grandchildren, and I think, what is the future spiritually for these little ones? What's going to happen? You know, the world is a wicked place now. If it continues as it is, what's it going to be like by the time they're adults? I would say to anybody who's trying to rear a family in this environment, you've got a mountain to climb. You've got rubble that needs to be fixed there. You've got a situation that needs to be addressed. And perhaps you say, well, I don't even know where to start. Maybe you've got a problem in your workplace. Maybe you're going to work every morning and somebody there is making life difficult for you because you're a Christian. There's maybe a boss who has it in for you because he doesn't like the fact that you speak about Christ and you take a stand for the gospel. Even as Garrett was sharing this morning, and he shared with his friend that he was coming on the men's retreat, and the friend didn't want to know. But that's fine. Sometimes people don't want to know, but sometimes people take umbrage. And they resent the fact that you'd be at a meeting like this. Maybe you get passed over for a promotion, or maybe you're given all the dirty work, or maybe you're given the rough shifts. You say, I don't know what to do about that. You know, I'm fearful of losing my job. I've got to feed my family. I've got to take care of the bills. But on the other hand, my life is miserable when I'm going into the office, when I'm going into the factory, when I'm getting into the shop or wherever it is. My life is tough. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you're up to here in debt. Debt's a terrible thing. Of course, society is such that now we're encouraged up until fairly recently to take as much debt as you could possibly handle or even not handle. Now the bubble has burst, what? People are looking down the barrel of a gun, aren't they? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're saying, well, you know, I've got credit cards and thousands of pounds of debt on those cards, and I've got loans, and I've got a mortgage, and I've got a car loan, and I've got this, and I've got that, and it seems like, even as Haggai says, I get my wages, and I put it in a bag filled with gold. It just goes to these companies. And I need to get out of debt. It's a mountain. It's sitting there. It's looking at me. And I, you know, the bills come in, and I don't even want to open the envelope.
It's 11 hours.
I don't know what to do. Maybe it's your church ministry. You just say, you know, I'm out of my depth. I'm working with young people and I'm out of my depth. I'm working with a Sunday school class and I'm out of my depth. I just don't know what to do. I don't know where I fit in. I don't know how to deal with the things that I've been given to do. You know, as we go through life and seek even to serve the Lord in life, there are times when situations and circumstances will appear daunting. They will overwhelm us. Sometimes it seems like the whole world is against us. Ever feel that way? Huh? Like the whole world is lined up against you. That we're up against it, that we'll never return to the glory days of our country. Listen, that's how these people felt. They thought, well, the glory days are gone. Solomon's gone. The temple's gone. And what we're building here is a chicken coop of a temple. It's a poor shadow of what went before. And so as Zerubbabel listened to his critics, his confidence began to shake. He began to begin to waver a little bit. And he wasn't sure about what he was doing. And he thought, well, those old guys, you know, they have a point. They didn't see Solomon's temple. It was a special building. People did come from afar to take a look at it. It was a tourist attraction in Israel. And we don't have the resources to build anything remotely like that. And maybe they're right. And so, you know, and not only that, we've got enemies within. There are people who are working against us. We're opposed on every hand. We've problems within. We've problems without. What are we going to do? In response to that discouragement, God gave Zechariah a vision of a golden lampstand in verse 2. Behold, that gold, a candlestick, all of gold. Now, Zechariah was off the priestly line. So when he was given this imagery of a candlestick, of a lampstand, he understood right off what he was looking at. It was a reference to the great menorah that stood in the temple of old. But there were significant differences in its construction with that which they were familiar with. Most notably, every branch of the lampstand was fed by seven pipes, if you notice that, and our seven channels, if you like, and there was a constant flow of oil with no necessity of refilling by human hands. You see, part of the priestly duties was to keep that lamp lit, to keep filling the oil, the wells with oil. But now he sees this lampstand, and it's got pipes coming into it. And the pipes are constantly pouring the oil in so that the priest's work is redundant. And it's quite interesting. It's interesting that there are seven lamps, each being fed by seven channels. That's 49 pipes, seven sevens. And later Zechariah in verse 10 speaks of seven eyes. This chapter has 14 verses. That's two sevens. What are we seeing in chapter 4 of Zechariah? I'll tell you what we're seeing. We're seeing a message about completeness. You see, in this context, Zechariah is understanding that he is being urged to complete the temple, to finish the job that God called him to do. So God shows Zechariah, and by extension, Zerubbabel, a seven-branched lampstand with seven pipes to each branch, bringing an abundant, unceasing, spontaneous, free, and inexhaustible supply of oil so that no human hand has been required. Zechariah looks at this, and he thinks, well, what are these? I've never seen a lampstand quite like this. What is this? What's it picturing? And the angel says, don't you know? Verse 5, knowest thou not what these be? He says, you're a priest, don't you recognize what it is? And you almost hear Zechariah saying, well, you know, I recognize the form, I see it's the menorah, but what's with these feeding pipes? This is different. And so he gets the answer to the question there in verse 6, where the angel explains the word of the Lord, or he gives the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but notice this, four words, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, he's talking about the spirit. What is that oil representing? It's representing the spirit of God. Being poured in. Constantly filling up the candlestick. Removing the necessity of priests to that particular duty. You know, sometimes we get this silly notion in life that everything depends upon me. Ever get that feeling? If I don't do it, nobody will. Or nobody can do it as well as I can do it. I can do it better than everybody else. You know what that is? You know what that's called theologically? Nonsense. That's a theological term for that. That's nonsense. We have this silly idea sometimes that everything rests on my shoulders, that I'm indispensable, that I'm irreplaceable, that I'm absolutely central to everything that God has to do or needs to do. And you know, I think we get a little above ourselves sometimes in trying to take upon ourselves that which is really a divine responsibility. Ah, we all learned a lovely Welsh word this week. Cutch. Is that how you say it? Cutch?
Yeah.
I like that word, actually. The word that means hug in English. But I'm going to teach you a nice Northern Irish word. It doesn't sound as nice as cutch. But it's a Northern Irish word. Only ever hear it in Northern Ireland. And it's a brilliant word because you can use it in many, many ways. It's the word wick. You hear the word wick? I don't know the word wick. Now you say, how do you use that? Well, in Northern Ireland, if something's useless, we say it's wick. Say, yeah, car, it's wick. Not only is car, people, see him, he's wick. Somebody say, I fade away. He said, I feel like I'm useless. I'm nothing. I'm of no purpose. That's work, he's work, she's work, it's work, I'm work, you're work. And you know, when you think about that, in a lampstand, in a candlestick, there's what? There's a wick. And though it's needed for light, if the wick itself does not produce, or does not feature large in the production of light, of itself, the wick is pretty useless. If itself, it cannot burn. In the words of F.B. Meyer, he said, it accumulates nothing. Speaking of the wick, it has no stores. From hour to hour, it is always on the edge of bankruptcy, but always supplying. Do you ever feel like you're not up to the task? Do you ever come through the door and look at your home and say, you know, I didn't really mess this up, this family thing. I'm a wick husband. Sometimes I've said that to my wife. I'm a wick husband. She says, I agree. But sometimes I felt that way. I actually have looked at my wife sometimes and felt sorry for her that she married me. I've looked at her and said, I feel sorry for her for marrying me. I really messed up her life. Right, don't get me wrong. I'm not an alcoholic or a drug addict or anything like that. You know, we're not in debt and danger, you know, any more than anybody else. But there's just times when I feel I'm just not up to the task. I'm not as good a husband as I could be or should be. And the same with my family, you know. I've looked at how we've reared our family. I thought, if I could go back and do something, I'd do some things different. Really messed up in some areas there. And even in church life, you know, there's times I think, sometimes I feel sorry for Milton. I do. I'll go home and I think, it's the worst message ever. I can't believe that God even lets me loosen those people. You know, don't say I'm Henrik. But I thought Mike looked like, I understand that. Yeah. Sometimes I go home and say, I can't believe the Lord let this one. But yes, you do. You go home, you know, and every pastor does. There's days when you go home and you think, I'm a complete blot on the work of God. I'm rubbish. I'm wick. Well, welcome to the real world of Christian service. Because you and I, no matter how gifted we may be in the eyes of the world, no matter how talented, no matter what our learning is or our experiences are, we're not up to the job. But God has provided a complete and powerful supply for us so that we might burn bright for Jesus. God wanted the Zerubbabel to know that he had made provision for him by means of his Spirit so that he could rest assured that he would successfully complete the task. And you know what? You and I are assured of the same thing. God will do with us and through us everything he has planned to do with us and through us by means of his Holy Spirit. Not only true of our salvation, but it's also true of our service. You know, we may plant, we may water, but ultimately God gives the increase. Now, always a great picture of God's work in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You think about all the things that oil does. Oil lubricates. That's what we most associate it with, don't we? You know, all us blokes have had to go to the garage and buy some oil for the car and put it in their engine there. And what are you doing? You're lubricating that engine. Why is that important? Because if you don't do that, there's going to be friction between the parts and the parts are going to wear out and the car is going to grind to a halt someday. But here's the thing about oil in a spiritual term. It does the same thing. It lubricates. You know the thing that keeps us together? I mean, even in this men's retreat, the thing that stops friction and friction. I'll tell you what it is. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. You know, when people are subject and surrendered to the Spirit of God, strife goes out the window. Spirit-filled Christians are not striving Christians in terms of striving with one another. People are bickering and backbiting and fighting and conflicting. Let me tell you something, the Holy Spirit isn't there. He lubricates. He lubricates. You know, we may not always agree with each other. Sometimes we disagree. Sometimes we even disagree about doctrine. But you know what? When the Spirit is in charge, we can disagree agreeably and carry on. We're gracious with each other. Here's what else oil does in Scripture. Oil heals. You remember the Good Samaritan? And how in that story he pours oil into the wounds of that man who was mugged on the Jericho Road. You know, only the Spirit may heal the heart. Only the Spirit may heal the wounds left by life's bitter experiences. Only the Spirit may help our disappointments. And only the Spirit helps with our unpleasantnesses. Here's what else oil does. It lights. The Spirit of God is the great illuminator. He lightens the darkened mind of the unregenerate so that they see the gospel. And he leads us, even all of us as believers, into all truth. You ever have one of those dawning, who hasn't had a dawning moment in church, huh? You've read a scripture and you think, I don't understand the word of that. You maybe went to the pastor and you said, Pastor, what's this? Explain this to me. And he goes, I don't understand the word of that. And then a month or two passes and somebody reads it or somebody preaches on it and what? You have an epiphany, don't you? You have this moment of dawning. It's like, oh yeah, now I see what that verse is. That's amazing. You know, what's happening there? The Spirit is illuminating you. It's the oil's work. Oil warms. Hey, brother, listen to me. Has your heart and your life ever grown cold? Well, what changed that? If in your experience, what turned that around in the past? I'll tell you what it is. It's the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples? What was their testimony? Did not our heart what? Burn within us. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? The oil warms. Oil invigorates. It invigorates. You know, whenever you use your soaps in the morning, you realize what you're doing. You're taking oils and you're rubbing those oils into your skin. And after you've had that shower in the morning, how do you feel? You feel much better, don't you? Hopefully. You're ready to face the day. I feel good. I've had a shower. I'm ready to go. What's happened there? The oil has invigorated. Let me tell you, we see that right through the book of Acts. We see that as the Spirit filled those people, the Spirit led those people, the Spirit possessed the lives of the apostles, he energized the church of old, and he energizes us. And oil adorns. It's used in the feasts of Israel, but never, funnily enough, ever used in times of sorrow or grief. No, it was applied at times of great celebration and joy. You see, and when you see a joyful Christian, here's what I'm telling you what you're looking at. You're looking at a Spirit-filled Christian. You can't be Spirit-filled and not be joyous. You know, there are some Christians, if I may use that Northern Irish word, that really get on your wick. Okay? What does that mean? You know, you're down the dumps and here he comes through the doors. Mr. Happy. You know, the joy of the Lord. Oh, shut up. What's the difference between you and him? He's Spirit-filled and you're in the flesh. You see, oil adorns. It brings joy to our hearts. It lifts our spirit. It lifts our souls. And I'll tell you what else oil does. Oil polishes. You ever get, you know, furniture polish and you start rubbing it into the wood of your table at home, your coffee table or your dining table or whatever it is. And here's what you're doing. You're taking the rough edge off that table. You're starting to smooth it out by the massaging in of the oils. And that's what the Spirit does. He takes the rough edge off our character. Working within us, he's changing us to be more like Jesus. Two or three years ago, 5 years ago, I think it was, my wife and I went on a cruise. She always wanted to go on a cruise. So our 25th wedding anniversary was coming up, And I thought, I'll take her on a cruise. I never actually wanted to go on a cruise in my life. But I agreed to go on a cruise with her. For her. And she always wanted to visit the Far East. So we went on a cruise to the Far East. We went out to Hong Kong, China, and Vietnam, and sailed around the South China Sea there. And it was a great time. It was a lovely time. But we're sitting there. We had a table. You know, if you've been on a cruise ship, you know what I'm talking about. You're allocated a table. And at that table, you've got to stick with those people who you don't know for the rest of the journey. So there's me and my wife, and there's three other couples. And those conversations come up. You know, the first day, you're introducing each other, meeting each other. What do you do? Oh, I'm a banker. Oh, nice banker. Yeah, what do you do? Nice. What do you do? Oh, I run a furniture shop. Oh, very nice. What do you do? I'm the director of a boxing company. Oh, very nice. What do you do? I'm a pastor. You know, they're all thinking. They're all ready to go and just, you know, throw the ring on and just throw themselves overboard. You know, we got a pastor at our table 4 days ago. Pastor, I don't believe it. Pastor, I'm a pastor. One of the joys of being a pastor. Everybody loves you. And so anyway, you know, I did my best to be friendly and nice and was chatting away, and, you know, and after they got over the fact that I was a pastor and they forgot about it and they just, you know, started to treat me like a real person, you know, we were getting along fine. You know, we were laughing, you know, we'd be enjoying ourselves, you know, talking about our days, trips or whatever we did, sharing jokes, you know. And on the last night, this guy from South Africa looks across the table at me and he says, David, you know, he says, I wish I'd met you before you were a Christian. He says, could I bet before you were a Christian, you would have been the life and soul of the party? And I said to him, listen, you would not have liked me before I was a Christian. Because if I was sitting here before I was a Christian, I'd been a foul mouth drunk. I want you to know the Lord took off the rough edges. Amen. The Spirit of God changed me. And the Spirit of God changed you. And he's polishing us up. He's polishing us up. And he is shining us and preparing us for glory so that we reflect him. Amen. What a powerful word to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, not by your strength, not by your effort, not by your doing, not by your wits, not by your thoughts, not by your intelligence, not by your education, not by your experience, but by my Spirit. I'm going to do this. And you're just the vehicle through which I'm going to do it. What a powerful word of encouragement. You and I must remember that lesson. That we are to rely on God's power. But then in verse 8, I want you to see that we are to realize God's purposes. Let's look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know what the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now your complaint today may not be, well, I'm wicked. I'm unworthy of the task. You may feel that you're doing pretty well in yourself in terms of your gifts or ability. But when you actually look at what you're doing, you may think that the task is not worthy of God. Not that you're not necessarily worthy of the task, but the task is not worthy of God. As I said, the second temple was a very poor replica of the first. It seems certainly so to that older generation who considered it as insignificant, as a thing of no consequence. And how easy it is for the unbeliever and the skeptic to see nothing in the very place where God's blessing rests. You know, people pass our churches, you know what they think? There's nothing going on there that's of interest to me. They're wasting their time in there. Why do they even do that? And how foolish are we to suppose that God's blessing is only always ever centered around great things? God's word to Zerubbabel was clear. For who hath despised the day of what? Small things. The day of small things. The Lord says to him, now listen, Zerubbabel, you think your work is not worthy of me, that your temple isn't up to scratch, but let me be the judge of that. See, God often uses small things. See, you may be here this week and you're saying, well, you know, I'm no preacher. Somebody said that. I don't like speaking in public. It's not my thing. I'm the preacher. And you may be thinking, well, you know, I can't possibly do what Darren does or David does or Matt or Mike or some of these other brother Chris or, you know, I just can't do that. You know, all I can do is pick up hymn books. Don't say all I can do is pick up hymn books. Don't despise the day of small things. Somebody's got to pick up the hymn books. See, all I can do is brush the floor afterwards. Don't you despise that work. Don't despise it. God often uses small things. Moses' rod seemed like a small thing, but God did mighty things with it, didn't he? The jawbone of an ass isn't much of a weapon when you're faced with a mighty army, but Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with his. A little meal and a little oil seems like small provision in a time of great famine. But by that little provision, God provided for the widow of Zarephath and the prophet Elijah. 5 smooth stones are not worthy missiles to fall a giant. But that's what God did with David and Goliath. A cloud the size of a man's hand is not going to excite the Met Office. You see that weather report that day? Yesterday was sunny, same as the last 3.5 years. But good news, there is a cloud the size of a man's hand. Not much of a cloud, is it? But that cloud spurred Elijah on in a time of great discouragement. A small boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish is hardly a feast for a multitude, but so it proved for 5,000 who were fed. Here's the thing I'm telling you. Don't despise small things. A timely word. Just going up beside a brother and sharing a little word. Here, I got a little word, a little thought for you. Or here's something I want to say to you. You're doing a good job. You walk away and you think, it's nothing. You may have changed that guy's day. Timely word. A kindly smile. A friendly handshake. The giving of a tract. It's just a small thing. A promise to pray. Provided, of course, you keep your promise. A promise to pray. I'll pray for you. You know, that means a lot sometimes. It's just a small thing. A simple hug, a touch. It's a small thing. No great sacrifice. It's these small things that often can do the greatest of works in and when God uses them. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now here's the thing. Neither Bethany nor Milton or the other churches represented here are mega churches, are they? You know, we're not running, you know, tens of thousands of people through our doors. We're just a few people with limited talents and limited budgets. But we serve a big God. Amen. Who has an abundant supply and endless resources at our disposal. You know, I first came to Milton, there was a prayer that one individual used to pray, and every time he prayed it, I wanted to rugby tackle him to the floor. He meant well by it. It wasn't a bad prayer. But it was just the wording of the prayer that used to kind of bother me. And he would pray something like this. Dear Lord, we ask you to bless us. You know, we're just a little church on the corner of Adams Street. And every time you use that phrase, just a little church, I wanted to run on and push him off his seat. He said, stop! It's not just a little church. It's Christ's church. He gave his blood for the church. He bought us. Listen, it's not a little thing. Yes, it may be small in number. It may be small in size. It's not a little thing, however, in the eyes of God. For who hath despised the day of small things? To Don't say that what you're doing at your church is just a little thing, or that your church is just a small thing. You might say, well, you know, that's all right for you to say, Pastor Moore, but, you know, I've not got much going for me. I'm not much to write home about. No, I can't preach. I can't sing. Not much of a reader. Not much of a writer. You know, when I try to witness to people, my words get all messed up. But really? You're right at the front of the queue for God using. You're the kind of person that God is likely to use. You know what amazes me? The people that God uses. It really does. What's the Bible say? Darren quoted it last night, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, when you hear people talk about Richard Dawkins, I saw somebody wrote a note, comment in the paper the other day, online, you know, well, I trust in a great brain. I trust in Richard Dawkins. I thought, you're an idiot, and he's an idiot also. Richard Dawkins? You're trusting him because he's got a big brain? I got news for you. I don't care how big his brain is. He's not as smart as God. In fact, compared to God, he's a moron. In fact, the Bible says, compared to anybody who believes in God, he's a fool. Don't you dare back away and say, well, I'm not this, and I haven't thought, and I'm no good, and I'm not educated enough, and I don't know enough, and I'm not smart enough, and I'm not articulate enough, or I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too ugly, or whatever it is. It's not that they have small things. That's what Zerubbabel needed to hear. And maybe it's what you need to hear. By God's grace, God said to him, you can do this, Zerubbabel. You will finish what you've started. With God's help, you can make it to the finishing line. With God's power, you will succeed. And what you're doing may well be despised by this older generation. It may be criticized by those who say it's nothing in comparison to the past and what Solomon did. You might be saying, hear people say, well, that Bethany church was started the revival, you know. There was a time when it was full of the rafters, and every Sunday the balcony was full, but it's not like that now. Do not allow them to despise the day of small things. God is still at work. God says, you keep on going, son. What you started with your hand, you'll finish. Because I'm with you. So we've got to rely on God's power. We've got to realize God's purpose. And then finally, very quickly, you've got to recognize God's presence. Look at verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah finally requests in this chapter an explanation of the two olive trees. And he's given the explanation, the answer to his query. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, these are the two men charged with the overseeing of the rebuilding of the temple. That was Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Joshua, the high priest, the religious leader. And yes, it seemed to be a big ask. And yes, there was much to be done. And yes, there was opposition from within. And yes, there was opposition from without. But notice at the very end, standing shoulder to shoulder with them is what? The presence of the Lord. You know, I love that passage. It's in 2 Timothy where Paul says, every man forsook me, but nevertheless the Lord stood by me. Something like that. It's a paraphrase I appreciate. But listen, friends. When the world walks out, God walks in. It's Sometimes we forget that. We forget that shoulder to shoulder, standing beside us, when we're picking up those hymn books, when we're crushing those floors, when we're washing those dishes, when we're stacking those chairs, when we're cleaning those toilets, when we're preaching the gospel, when we're teaching a Sunday school class, when we're leading the singing, when we're in the choir, whatever it is we're doing, we forget that standing shoulder to shoulder with us is an almighty God, and His presence should be realized. Brother, God is with you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Who? I love the story of David and Goliath. I preached on that last Sunday morning. And I love that story. I love it because of David's attitude. You know, he's got this monster of a guy. You know, Raisi's a pretty big guy, but Raisi is a wee compared to Goliath. That's 9'6". He's built like a tank. He's coming out there every day, challenging the Israelites, you know, bring your man down, bring your champion down, see if he can beat me. Every day they're scarpering, you know. Finally David comes out, and he sees the battle as it ought to be seen. Now David's not a particularly big guy. He's a 5'8", as you'd imagine. Now he looks at that big galoot coming out into the middle of the battlefield, and he says, "Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the Lord God? Who is he?" And I love when he actually goes into the battle. Here's what he says. And for a man, a Goliath's coming out. He's got an armor bearer with a shield that's the size of a man. He's got a 5'8" armor and shield. He's got a mail on that weighs, if I remember correctly, 8 stone. He's got a spear the size of a weaver's beam with a head on it that weighs about 15 pounds. This guy's he's a monster. Talk about a mountain. He's a mountain of a man. And he comes out there, and he's got a sword and a shield and all of that, and here comes David out. And he's got none of that. He's got no helmet, no breastplate, no mail, no greaves on his legs. He's got no armor bearer, no spear, no sword, none of that stuff. And he comes out, what does he say to the giant? He says, "This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee. And I will take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Brethren, is there a God in Wales? Is there a God in England? Is there a God in our United Kingdom? I believe there is. And all this assembly, David says, shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, not with might, not with power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then he says, "For the battle is the Lord's." Now here's what I want you to realize when you go home today. The treat is over. Go our separate ways. You're going to come through that front door of your home. You're going to look at that wife of yours. You're going to remember, our marriage is in trouble. I don't know what to do about it. But the battle is the Lord's. Mm-hmm. You look up on the wall and see a picture of your kids. Say, "My kids are in trouble. My kids are messed up. And I'm weak. I'm useless. I must bear some of the blame for this. But even if I do, or even if I don't, the battle is the Lord's." You may look into the cupboard and see your overalls or your suit for work tomorrow. You may say, "I gotta go and face that guy tomorrow. He's a right pain. He's making my life a misery. I don't know how to deal with him and face him. But the battle is the Lord's." You may show up for a church on Sunday. Look at a bunch of teenagers. They're sitting like this. "Well, that bless me if you dare look." You might say, "I don't know what to do with that cretin." "That pimply faced little guy has given me a lot of trouble." But the battle is the Lord's. I'm going to win it. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. David stood in that battlefield, looking up and staring into the nostrils of that great giant. And he thought to himself, you're a big boy, but the Lord's going to bring you down. And that's what God says to Zerubbabel. Look at what he says in the verse, I think it's verse 9, verse 10, then around there. Let me back up here and just find this verse. Who art thou, Micah? Said that.
Verse 7.
Who art thou, O great mountain? See that? Zerubbabel coming to work every day. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? It's the top of a mountain, isn't it? Top of the hill of Zion. So he's marching up that hill and thinking, oh, I gotta build this stupid temple. Look at the rubble at the top of that hill. And look at this crowd, they're not happy. They're not happy. He's going to the king, complaining about me. God says, listen, son, chin on. Have a look. Who is this great mountain? Who art thou, great mountain? Who are you to stand in the way of God's purposes? Who are you to stand in the way of God's plans? You know, we in church, we have people who make mountains out of molehills. I'll tell you what God does. He makes molehills out of mountains. Someday, when we look back, see what our lives have accomplished. I mean, really see it. You see it as God sees it. And realize that many times we were enabled by His grace to do things in His power that were beyond our power. We're going to say, as Zerubbabel says at the very end of this of his vision of verse 10, we're going to say, grace, grace unto me.
Yeah.
You say, well, you know, how did they build that church in that time of spiritual dirt? I'll tell you how. Grace, grace. How did they manage to win so many folks to Christ? Grace, grace. How did they manage to get so many men out when the church is supposed to be for old ladies and children? Grace, grace. The Lord's doing it. And we'll say, Lord, it was all of you. You gave the increase. You conquered the giant. You flattened the mountain. And by your grace, we were enabled to finish the task that you gave us. Well, maybe this morning, brother, there's a mountain that needs climbing. There's a job that needs done at the top of that hill. There's something that's overwhelming you, daunting you, frightening you. There's something that is intimidating you. It seems like some great thing in your mind. It seems like it's too much to handle. It is too much to handle. Let's be clear about this. Without God's help, it is beyond you. You need to know His power in your life. If you're looking at your service for Christ and thinking it's not much, not that much to offer, not worthy of a great God, it's just a small thing. Don't despise it. Understand God's purpose. And understand how He revels to bless in small things. And whatever happens, remember His presence. Hey, listen to me now. He's with us. He's standing by us. He's standing shoulder to shoulder alongside of us until the job is done. The finishing line is crossed. So let's not back down, roll over, or quit. But let us rise up, face the challenge, and do what needs to be done by His Spirit. May God bless these thoughts in your heart.